Welcome. We're going to get started this morning. Thank you so much for being here. I'm excited to continue on from last week. We're starting a new series of talks called Life Together, just exploring what it looks like to be the church. What is it the church is called to be and do? Last week we talked about kind of the foundational principle that Jesus had for his disciples was to be of one heart and mind. That when the church is unified, it's the purest display of who Jesus is, especially in relation to the Trinity. That we know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always in unity with each other. And it's interesting that the Greek word for Trinity actually like kind of infers this idea of a dance. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in step with each other. Right? Like one never moves one direction while the other's moving another direction. They're always moving in the same direction together, unified, for the same mission, purpose, with the same will, and that God actually desires his church to do the same thing. We talked about Acts 4 when it talked about us being of one heart and one mind, and what God can do through a body, right, a community that's actually unified in vision, in purpose. And what I love what Derek said this morning is that really what you have to do is really continually go back to what is the main thing, right? What is it that we're called to do? And not a lot of times what happens is we major on minors, right? So we start to nitpick on like little specific doctrines and those things divide us rather than really concentrating on what unites us, which is Jesus. And I love the Apostles' Creed, how it describes that. So we're just going to go through the next few weeks and just be talking about things that we find the church doing in the Scriptures. What did they do? What are the practices, things they practiced together as a community? And this might actually be my favorite one, and something that I really believe in probably as strongly as anything I believe in other than Jesus, you know, being God's Son who died for your sins. But today we're going to talk about learning to eat as a community, and it's really fun to read the Gospels and see the role that food played in Jesus' ministry. That it was literally central. And so those of you in here who like to eat, like me, are like, yes, I picked the right religion, right? It's like food is awesome. So we're going to talk about how did the church eat, and why did they eat the way they did? Why did Jesus do what he did in relationship to meals? And let's see if I can get this clicker to work this week. I think I got it. Sweet. Okay. So it says this. This is in Matthew, I think it's chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Wouldn't that be cool just to run around town telling people what to do and they just do it? That never happens for me. Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's really interesting that Jesus, when he called this disciple, when he called Matthew, the way he called him, the next thing they ended up doing was a meal with all of Matthew's friends. And that for Jesus, the main way that he built relationships was around the table, was around food, was in a home. And you'll find this a consistent theme, and we'll track through it a little bit. But food in that culture, in Jewish culture, was really important. In various ways, and we're going to dig into that a little bit. But just to start, like in our culture, if you start to look at the role food plays in our culture, it's really interesting because we've become a culture who values convenience mostly, right? So we've started serving food in plastic containers and cans, and however you can do it faster. You know what I mean? So we have microwaves, and I love, if you like Brian Regan, the comedian, he's got a great bit about like that there's actually instructions on how to microwave a Pop-Tart. And he's like, if you don't have time to toast a Pop-Tart, like, you know, like you have serious issues. And it's like, you know, like microwave it for 3 seconds. And it's like, man, if you've got to eat your meal in 3 seconds, something's wrong, in our life if you only have 3 seconds. So food has kind of become utilitarian, right? We're just trying to eat so we can fuel ourselves to go work really hard, make a lot of money, and do all the things we do. And then if we do all that enough to where we actually have pretty good disposable income, then we'll actually return to eating as like kind of a fun thing, right? But it's interesting if you track, like, only this one study said only 17% of families regularly sit down to meals together. That's crazy. Less than 20% regularly sit down and have a meal. And if you track that stat even more, it says, and when they do have meals together, most have the TV on, either in the dining room or actually eat their meals in front of the TV, to where they're actually, they're not eating together more than they're eating by each other, right? And so it's really interesting to think about where we've come to as a society, where it used to be that dinner time was family time. Annie, I've talked about this, about the cell phone, right? And how it's given people access to us all the time. And it used to be you would never call anybody's house at dinner time, right? I remember one time I got in big trouble because I was like on the phone and it was like 6:15 and my mom was like, "What are you doing?" I was like, "I'm calling my friend." She was like, "Hang up right now." And I was like, "Hang up." And I was like, "Sorry, hang up." And it's like, she's like, you do not call, that's their family time, it's dinner time. You don't call at that time, right? It was this thing this is just the way culture went, which we've lost. And a lot of times what happens too is we're so on the go, whether it's with our own lives and work or whether it's with our kids, that we tend to eat in the car a lot. If you got in our minivan, it looks like a miniature like food dump probably, like sort of like a trash can. And there's like this layer of crumbs and French fries and everything, because we just tend to be in the car going and we eat in the car, and it's a good way to keep the kids happy. We just, like Judah, we just give him food, and he's, man, we're just like, here, just, I'm like driving like this, you know, trying to hand him food. But that's the way our culture is going. If you track into Jesus's day, Roman culture, the way they used meals was really interesting, because it was really about like socioeconomic status. Who you ate with determined your status and culture. Right, so it's more like cultural status, like elitist, you know. So only the rich would only eat with other rich people. Certain ideals, you know, the Stoics, you know, this philosophical idea would only eat with other people like that. But it's kind of like the poor ate with the poor, the rich ate with the rich. When you go to Jesus' culture and Jewish culture, it was how they determined religious identity. Right, so the Pharisees only ate with other Pharisees because they were the only ones who believed in the cleanliness laws in the same way, and so they couldn't eat with somebody who didn't agree with him. So it's really interesting as you track this, the meals at the time of Jesus were really a way to exclude people. Like they used the meal, the table, as a way to delineate who's in and who's out, who's good and who's bad, who's part of us and who's not. And it really is interesting. If you look at it today, it's kind of the same thing when you start to break it down, especially the way we eat out, right? Like restaurants are typically pretty homogenous. Because you eat at a restaurant based on what you can afford, you know? And so it's like, if you go to a really nice restaurant, it's people who make good money and who can afford those things. If you go to a restaurant that's fast food or really cheap, you tend to find people who need food to be cheap. And it's funny how we don't think about these things, right? And it's funny too how things have changed. Like I was thinking, like my nephew went to a Christian high school on the South Side, and I wouldn't say it was a really wealthy school, but you know, if you can afford private school, you've got enough money to afford private school. And so he and his friends would like go on Friday night and go to like Buffalo Wild Wings. And my parents would like help him, like give him like $20. And I was like, he's going to Buffalo, he's in high school. I'm like, we were going to McDonald's, and like I would literally have change in my pocket going like, I can get 3 cheeseburgers because I like just scrummed around the house like collecting pennies and dimes. And I was like, I've got $1.37. That will literally buy 3 hamburgers, and I will eat all of them. You know, it's like, that's the way, and it was just funny how things have kind of increased, where it's like, I remember as a kid, like, that's the way we ate. Like, a nice meal was Red Lobster on the road. We would go to McDonald's, and we would split a Happy Meal, and, like, my brother and I would literally count out the fries, like, lay them out, and like, okay, there's 19 fries, so we're going to have to split one down the middle, and, like, share a soda, and, you know, all these kind of things. And so it's interesting that you see it's sort of the same way today in that our meals are sometimes exclusive just based on those factors. And it's funny, so the Pharisees, they see this, they ask his disciples, why does your teacher eat with them? So it's just highlighting that who Jesus was eating with was a major problem, right? And it was like this thing, and they're saying, you're breaking the rules. Right? When it comes to our religion and our relationship with God, you aren't conforming to what we believe is right. So there's this sense in his culture that meals were a form of like self-righteousness and judgment. So as they would go to a meal, the Pharisees would go through these elaborate rituals to wash and to get clean. I mean, they were like a doctor going in for surgery. They're like probably like in scrubs. You know what I mean? Like they'd go through all these things, and if you didn't do it, they would judge you. And they wouldn't allow you to eat with them, right? And they would rebuke you in public to say, you're dirty and you're unclean and you're not fit to eat with us. It was literally every time somebody gathered for a meal, if you weren't going to do what they do, you were going to feel judged and you were going to feel as if you weren't as righteous as them. Jesus says this, I love this quote. Jesus is handing out God's party invitations. They read, you're invited to my party in the new creation. Come as you are. The religious leaders agreed there was a party and an invitation, and even that it was possible to attend. But the religious leaders passed out the invitations. They didn't say, come as you are. They said, you've got to get changed. You've got to get cleaned up. As a result, people didn't come because they didn't think they were good enough. This is how the Pharisees took away the key of knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Jesus talks about, you've taken away the key of knowledge. He tells the Pharisees that. And he's connecting it to, like, the way they take away the key of knowledge is they don't allow people to participate in the realms that God works. Right? So they say, well, you can't come to church until you get clothes that are nice enough, or until you take a shower. You can't come to a meal until you learn how to wash your hands and do all the rituals. You can't do this, you can't do this. And everything was based on these exterior things. And so Jesus, you find him in the Gospels, he has this dangerous use of meals, right? So he's constantly going around breaking convention. And some would actually say that it was the way Jesus ate with people that got him crucified. Like, I mean, that was one of the major rules he broke, was that he bridged this gap between sinners and God. So they say again, just to reiterate, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. How interesting would it be today if we had a hospital network that only saw healthy people? Right? That if you showed up and you were sick, they would say, oh, sorry, we don't do that. We only work with healthy people. Right? Wouldn't that seem backwards? You'd kind of be like, well, that's weird because I thought, you know, hospital was a place of healing. I thought doctors were supposed to, you know what I mean? And it's interesting because the church, if we're not careful, can become this kind of place where it says, actually, we exist to work with people who are really healthy, emotionally, physically, financially. And like, so we don't accept, you know, mess, and we don't accept people with, you know, personality problems and hard marriages and kids who are unruly and all these things. And it's funny because Jesus just clearly declaring, number one, that he's the doctor in this story, right? He's the one who heals. And he says, for me to heal, I have to actually be around constantly people who are sick, people who need me, people whose lives are messy. It says, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I love Arthur Boris says this, if you can read the Gospels without getting hungry, you're not paying attention. If you move to the book of Luke, Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners at Levi's house. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during the meal by a sinful woman who actually goes so far as to wash his feet, and she lets down her hair, which in Jewish culture, you'd only let down your hair in the bedroom with your husband. It was like a very intimate act that she actually did this in public, that people would have been like, okay, Jesus. And so just think about today. Picture this. I'm preaching, and a prostitute walks down the aisle this morning, takes my shoes off, and starts massaging my feet with oil. Like, that would get weird, right? You guys would be like, I don't know what's happening. Why is this still going? What if I was just like talking, like it's no big deal, just like, yeah, there's the left one. You know, I mean, like literally think about that. Like everybody'd be thinking like, and if she started like rubbing my calf, it'd be like, oh, it went higher. Like what, I thought it was over, but no, it's gonna be, you know, full leg massage. Like, I mean, you would be like, what's happening? But this is literally the picture of Jesus. He's sitting in a house, he's reclined, this woman comes in, and she's rubbing his feet, and she's weeping, and she's wiping it with her hair. And Jesus is just acting like this is completely normal, right? That's a fascinating picture. And we wonder why Jesus got in so much trouble with religious authorities, you know, because they're just going like, this is not only is this religiously wrong, like, they just like had no category to think about this, but this is Jesus, he's during a meal, these things are happening. Jesus in Luke 9 feeds the 5,000. Luke 10, he eats at the home of Mary and Martha. Luke 11, he condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. Luke 14, Jesus at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor to their meals rather than their friends. Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to dinner with Zacchaeus. I love that Jesus was so comfortable inviting himself to people's homes. He's like, hey, by the way, I'm going to come to your house tonight for dinner. And they're like, oh, okay. So I think we should all just practice that this week. Just one time this week, just tell somebody, hey, we'll be there at 6 tonight. What? No, I'm coming for dinner. And just like knock and show up. Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper. Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with two disciples in Emmaus and later eats fish with the disciples in Jerusalem. This is a quote from a book. It says, there's three ways the New Testament completes the sentence, the Son of Man came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. The first two statements are statements of purpose. Why did Jesus come? He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom, and to seek and save the lost. The third is a statement of method. How is he going to do this? He came eating and drinking. That Jesus used meals to enact his mission. Right? He used the table, he used the home as his primary area of engagement. And what's interesting is we'll see is like this really allows the bar to become a missionary to be set really low. Can you be a missionary? Jesus would say, do you have a table? Do you have any food in your house? Right? Yeah, you can be a missionary. All you have to do is invite somebody to your home, sit at the table, and listen to them. Pray for them, hug them when they come in. You know what I mean? All you have to do is just sit around the table and love people. So just a few things that I feel like are operating underneath the surface of these meals. Once you start to get this, it's amazing how fun meals become when you understand like the underlying things that are happening. The first is just food is God's great welcome. Right, that God is actually welcoming us into himself when we enjoy our food with one another. And Jesus is doing this. He's like actually displaying God's heart towards everyone when he sits down and has a meal with him. He says nobody's excluded. Right? It says this, the parties of Jesus are celebrations. The Pharisees are mourning over the absence of God and his kingdom. But in Jesus, God has come to his people and his kingdom is dawning. So fasting gives way to feasting. Their meals are eaten with joy. They must be. Compare the old way with the new way. The new way is gracious rather than religious, inclusive rather than exclusive, welcoming rather than unwelcoming. It's characterized by feasting rather than fasting, rejoicing rather than grumbling. It recognizes its need and finds hope in the Savior rather than feeling self-righteous and therefore rejecting the Savior. Look at these two lists. Gracious, inclusive, welcoming, feasting, rejoicing, and recognizing your need. Compared with religious, exclusive, unwelcoming, fasting, grumbling, and self-righteous. And the question is, are you living as someone who belongs to the new way? Right? If that's the old way of religion, right, and mourning that things have been lost and things aren't the way they should be and people just can't get their act together and there's so many sinners in the world and that's why everything's so wrong, or are you part of the new way that says, yeah, there are sinners in the world and there are broken people and there are problems and we're actually God's agents of healing? And that's what we do, right? That's the new way. You find Jesus kind of enacting this idea of meals as a feast of grace. Matthew 8:10 says this, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say, and this story will be told, right, of this woman who had great faith. But it's interesting that he identifies what heaven will be like, right? What is heaven going to be like? Heaven is going to be like the greatest feast you've ever thought of, where there's food and drink and song and people you love, and it will be the best party you've ever attended. Isn't that funny? Doesn't that sound better than bouncing on clouds, right, with little baby angels? I don't know why I always picture like that view of heaven, the angels are babies, like the Charmin. Like, I don't know why, but it's like, I always thought, like, that doesn't sound that great, right? Like this disembodied state. I was like, I like my body. I think it'd be cool to have, you know, to keep having one. Luckily, Paul says you will have one in the new age, right? You'll have a body. It'll just be different material. It won't be flesh as we know it. But Jesus said, like, when you go into the feast of Abraham and Isaac and all the saints who ever went before us, that's what heaven will be like. It will be like a meal with the people you love. But God will be there. But what's interesting is what he's saying too is when you feast here and when you do what Jesus did, when you receive the poor and the broken and the helpless into there, you're actually enacting a piece of heaven. That your table actually becomes a holy place where God resides. And we've all been there, right? Where you've had a night with friends around the table with good food and drink, and people have shared their hearts, and there might have even been some tears, lots of laughter. You might even prayed over somebody. And you went to bed that night feeling like that's life, right? Like that's what God made me for. I feel that so many times when we just have those moments is just like, I want to do that all the time. I just want to be in that moment. Isaiah says this, chapter 55. Sorry, I didn't use my remote soon enough. Beep, beep. Nope. Okay, it turned off. There we go. Okay, I'll read it. It's on there, just a second. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Right? So God's making this promise to Israel that if you'll persevere and if you'll love me with your whole heart, and he tells Joshua, if you don't turn to the right or to the left, if you stick with me, the promise is of a day where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, and where the table will be full of rich food and drink, and I'll be there with you. That's the promise, right, of everlasting life with God. There we go. Now you see it. Now you don't. The prodigal son, right, is another picture of the son comes back from the wilderness, right? The father sees him on the horizon and just starts running towards him, wraps him up, doesn't even let him get out his excuse of why he left and all the bad things he did. He says, I don't care. Puts the finest robe on him, puts a ring on his finger to signify he's his son. And he says, let's have a feast, right? Let's have a party. We have to have a party. Something amazing just happened. And it's like this idea that authentic acts of grace seem to demand a celebratory meal, right? And this is the thing I think that we've done pretty well as a community, but I think we could do even better, especially in our personal lives, right? Is when something good happens to actually celebrate it. And I mean really celebrate it, not just like, hey, high five or congratulatory text, but like, man, this amazing thing just happened. Let's have a meal and let's buy an expensive bottle of wine. Let's buy just a bunch of crazy food we'd never eat before. And like, I don't know, like, let's just go crazy, have a meal, just thank God for his goodness, right? And I think we tend to, because our lives are generally pretty good, that really good things just are kind of blips on the radar, right? Whereas if you've been in a place where your life has been pretty rough and something really good happens, it's like, whew, and you're like, oh, this is amazing. But, you know, when you're like kind of, oh, life's pretty good. Sometimes we're kind of a little bit apathetic, right? About the good things that happen to us and about actually like celebrating those things. Jesus uses food as an invitation to relationship, and I think this is still true, right? Getting invited to somebody's home is a huge invitation into their life. Because when you see my home, you're going to see everything about me, right? You're going to see like our home's messier, you know, than you thought it would be, and kids are going crazy, and we're like, ah, like trying to get the meal ready. It's like you're going to see us. Unless we, you know, pick the one day that our house is clean and that's the only time we invite people over, right? Which is what we do sometimes. We're like, well, sorry, we can't have anybody over. Like, there's underwear on the floor and weird stuff happening. And it's like, but it's like food's like this invitation into our life, like our real life. Nobody else has underwear on the floor, probably, I guess, but we do. Well, weird stuff. Let's be real. Anyways, next one. I love this. Robert Kaplan says, while food keeps us alive, that is the smallest temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to excite our senses in preparation for the day we shall sit down in the heavenly banquet and see how gracious our God is. Food is the daily sacrament of unnecessary goodness ordained for continual remembrance. The world will always be more delicious than it is useful. I love that statement. The world will always be more delicious than it is useful. Have you ever thought about how many incredibly beautiful, transcendent things there are in this world that we get nothing from? It's like I lived in Portland, Oregon for a long time, and I would just, like, on my day off, I would drive down the Columbia River Gorge and park on this bluff and just sit there. And it's literally, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful places in the world. And for me, that place literally had almost zero use. I mean, I eat salmon every once in a while out of the river, and yeah, well, there's wood in my home that might have come from the forests around there, but for the most part, it was there just to please my senses. It was as if God was just, like, kind of delightfully saying, I'm just going to drop this giant gorge in here and make all this stuff happen just so that humans just kind of sit with their jaws agape and just wonder at the world, right? Even though, for the most part, all we get from it is just that, wonder. Jesus says this in Revelation, the angel said, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God, that Jesus' invitation to us is to a relationship that is enacted by a meal, right? The wedding supper of the Lamb. So, as I've been thinking about this week, it's interesting, because I was asking myself a question, and I shared this on Wednesday at our prayer night, just the idea of, when is Skyline at its best? Right, our little church, this little community, when are we at our best? And it really hit me that mostly we are at our best when we function like a family, right? And that mostly happens other than here. It mostly happens in homes around our city. It mostly happens at, like, our Christmas dinner every year. We're best when we feel like a family. And it's kind of funny because in Oklahoma, that's kind of a hard way to build a church, right? Because when Sunday morning isn't what you do best, it's hard for people to actually get to experience the lifeblood of your community, right? Because you have to make it to somebody's home to actually see, wow, these are some of the kindest, most loving, prayerful, joyful people I've ever been around, right? Because on Sunday, you might breeze in, hear the music, hear the sermon, say, that was okay, and breeze out and never have met some of the incredible people who fill these pews each week, right? And if you're a right-sider, you might never get to know the left-sider, right? And if you're a left-sider, you're like, oh, the centrals are like, you know, centrals, I don't know. There's like, we need some, like, gang signs or something to be like, you know, have a riot. It's just weird how Sundays you can come in and out and just, like, go home and not actually experience the true beauty of the church, which is actual, like, heart connection with somebody who also loves Jesus and might actually have something that God wants to use in your life, right? So I've been thinking about how do we do this at Skyline? How do we use meals at Skyline? And I heard this interesting quote, and this guy said this. He said, we can actually shape our city by who we choose to eat with. Like, we can actually shape the culture and kind of the feel of our city by who we choose to eat with. And I think we can shape our church in the same way. So the question is, who are we eating with? And why are we eating with those people, and why are we not eating with others? And I read a quote this week that said, you know, if you take the average schedule, you end up with about, you know, this is, I'm trying to get this right, with about 3 hours every day, it's more than that, 3.5 hours, give or take, every day of free time. So you estimate about 10 hours of work, about 3 hours a day for meals and connection, you know, about 8 hours of sleep. And when you do that, you got about 3 hours left. And he said, you know, adds up to, in his estimation, about 35 hours a week that we have, which is crazy because nobody feels like they have that, but it's because we just don't track it, right? Same thing with your money. You feel like you don't have any money until you track it. You're like, I spent what on coffee? Like, what? You know, and you're like, I have money. It's just going somewhere, right? So our time's the same way. And he says, so that 35 hours is literally the most determinative factor of how we engage with God in the kingdom, how we use that time. Right? And the way most of us use that time, if we got really honest, would be like, when I get a free moment that's like 15 minutes, I'm on the internet, I'm on Twitter, I'm on Facebook, I go to Netflix and I try to catch up on Sherlock, right? Anybody had to do that on Christmas, like watch the whole thing in like a day. It was only 9 hours. But like, that's what we do, right? And it's really interesting to think about how do we use our extra time? And I think a lot of the way we can start to think about it is like, number one, recycling the time we already use, meals, but also like thinking about using that extra time for those meals. I love this quote. He says this, "Our homes are to be hospitals, refuges of healing radiating the light of heaven. And our dinner tables are to be operating tables, the place where broken souls are made whole again. In our churches, people should find rest from their battle for acceptance and release from the lie that they are nothing more than the goods they possess. When we lower our defenses, when we remove our facades and our peepholes, and when we begin to be truly present with one another, then the healing power of the gospel can begin its work." I love that idea, though, that our homes are to be hospitals. I think what our homes have become in America are refuges to hide from the world, right? I mean, honestly, that's what it kind of becomes, is we go home at night hoping we don't see anybody until the next work day. Anybody feel that way? Like, oh, I really hope I don't see that one neighbor who always wants to talk to me. You know what I mean? It's like this kind of thing. And so what we did is we kind of built garages, right, that go in the front of the house. Yeah, and some of us, I mean, we've done this. You live in the neighborhood where you literally, like, drive through, you're like, hey, neighbor, wave, and they'll pull in the garage and close the door and literally don't come out until the next day when the garage door opens and you pull out and drive back to work. And it's this really interesting thing that you can develop where your home becomes a refuge, right? And I'm not saying it shouldn't be in a sense, right, where your home should be a safe place for you and your family and a place where you can rest. But I think Jesus would say through his actions that your home should actually be a place also that's open to your neighbors and to your friends. So I think what we can do with our meals, I think we can actually use our meals to create a radical welcome, both for our neighbors who live near us, for the people who sit in these chairs every week. And I think specifically when we get really creative about it and really think through it, I think specifically for the poor and the broken, the people who have hard lives and hard weeks and hard jobs, that we can actually use meals to radically welcome them, not only to ourselves, but also to Jesus. And what's fascinating is how much that Jesus actually is attractive to people, and how not attractive the Jesus of doctrine and judgment and belief and all these things, like, isn't super attractive. Right? And so once you actually get them attracted to Jesus, a lot of the other stuff that we believe about Jesus is pretty easy to swallow once you meet him. Right? Once you meet him and you love him, it's like the other stuff you're going like, okay, well, that I can get on board with that. But if you haven't met Jesus and all of a sudden you're asked, like, you get all these things loaded on top of you, you got to believe all this stuff, right, to come to Jesus. You got to have all these right beliefs. It just seems really hard and judgmental. But Jesus never did that. It's so weird. You never find him at a meal saying, like, listen, if you're going to be a part of my tribe, you better get the virgin birth right. Right? I was born of a virgin. Get it right. You know, he's like, do you believe it? You know, it's like, you never find him doing that. It's like so weird. He's like, listen, God loves you. That's what he's saying around tables all over Israel. God loves you, and his kingdom is here, and you're invited. And I think what he's saying is if you'll actually enter into the kingdom, you will change. You don't have to change to get in, but if you come in, your life will radically change because God's love does that to people. Isn't that interesting how we kind of can get that backwards? You know, just change your life and then you'll fit in our church, right? Rather than saying, you know what, if we could just get people into our homes, into our lives, let them know how much God loves them, how he made them, he has their identity, like, just waiting for them just to open up inside. It's already in you. It's that the love of Christ actually has to get in there to make that blossom and open up and to live, right? So what if we used meals as radical welcome? The English word hospitality originates from the same Latin root as the word hospital, A hospital is literally a home for strangers. Home for strangers. Of course, it's come to mean also a place of healing, but there's a link between being welcomed and being healed, right? There's a massive link between those two, between being welcomed, being loved, and belonging, and actually experiencing the healing in our hearts that we also desperately long for. And sometimes we may not realize it, but that's there. I think one of the things we need to do as a church is reclaim a holy indulgence. And this is where I think we have to be okay with a party that goes beyond what seems normal. It's interesting that Jesus was constantly accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. And then Judas, right, looked at Jesus and said, why would you let her break this jar of perfume that costs so much money when we could give that to the poor? Right? And so Judas is accusing Jesus of mishandling the church budget. He's like, why would you let this thing happen when we could give this money? And Jesus said, the poor will always be with you, but I will only be with you for a time. But I think what he's saying, stop being so judgmental about every little detail, that life is actually to be enjoyed at some moments. There's moments for mourning, there's moments for tightening the budget, right? And there's moments for just letting it free and saying, like the Father says, like slaughter the choicest cow in my field because my son has come home and we're going to celebrate. Jesus, his first miracle was to make, I think it was six, giant jugs of wine. And I think each jug was 30 to 40 gallons. So if you know anything about wine, that's a lot of wine, people. Like that, I mean, like it would fill this whole thing about this tall, that his thing was like, this party's not over. Like, he's like, we didn't run out of wine. Like, my father's got plenty of wine. So, like, let's do this. And he, like, literally his first miracle was to extend the party as this indulgence, all things that God has created that are good, one of those being marriage. And one of those being the parties that bring families together. And he's like, let's break out the choice wine, the choice food, and let's go for it. And that holy indulgence, I think, is something that's hard for a lot of us, especially like me. I grew up in the holiness tradition, right? Which meant you didn't go to movies, you didn't play cards, you didn't do anything that seemed worldly. And what it did was, in a lot of ways, gave us a dim view of the world. And that God basically created a world that he wasn't that pleased with. He's going to destroy it someday so that we can go to heaven. Rather than like God created the world that he loves so much and actually wants us to love it, but he wants us to love it in the way that actually produces life, right? And so what he would say is, if you're getting drunk in the middle of the afternoon, you know what I mean, you're not enjoying wine in the way I created it, right? But if you're sitting around a table of friends and you enjoy a glass of wine, like, good on you. Like, I think God loves that. And you might disagree, but that's okay. We can agree to disagree. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. I think this is my favorite verse in the scripture. I love aged wine. A banquet of aged... God was like, I'm breaking out the good stuff. This is like, you know, 1961. Never mind. Anyways, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Is this interesting? It's as if he's saying this meal is actually something that can counteract death. That food and drink shared with God and his people is actually something that can create something like you would have never believed. It's a fascinating thing. He goes on to say, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken, and that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trust in him. Let's rejoice in his salvation. I love this quote. The band can come on up. This quote says, let me get here on my phone. We can make community and mission sound like specialized activities. Some people have a vested interest in doing this because it makes them feel extraordinary. I did not write this, so if that's offensive, I'm sorry. But I think that can be true, and I think it can be true of pastors, where pastors actually make a life of mission sound like something you can only do if you get paid full-time to work at the church. Or we focus on dynamic personalities who can hold an audience and lead a movement. Some push mission beyond the scope of ordinary Christians. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's not complicated. True, it's not always easy. It involves people invading your space or going to places that you don't feel comfortable, but it is not complicated. If you share a meal three or four times a week and you have a passion for Jesus, then you will be building up the Christian community and reaching out in mission. I love it. It's like normalizes mission. for all of us to say, do you have a home, right? Do you have a table? Do you have some food? And do you have a night of the week that you can actually welcome somebody there? You can be on mission in the same way that Jesus was. And then it's not about how spiritual you are or how well you know the Bible or anything like that. It's just about, are you willing to love people the way Jesus does? And so I think what we can do is we can use meals as mission. One place I've seen this is a place called the Neighbor's Table in Dallas. And this is a lady who just wanted to build community. So she builds this giant table in her backyard and she hosts dinners and just lets people sign up. And whoever signs up gets to come, and she'll host some special ones too. But I think it was the year before last, she hosted 1,200 people in a single year. And each year there's a theme of love or grace or something like that. And so it's just this simple thing. And I know it's simple because it's food, but obviously you look at that and you're going like, she's working, right? This is a lot of work to put together a meal. But I just wonder, it's like, what an amazing thing and picture of a Christian and what can happen. The next one I'll highlight is my wife, which I think is really cool. She's not in here, so I'm getting no credit for this. But she started a little business called the Maker's Table. It just literally brings people around the table to engage in a process that a local maker does. And whether it's flowers, or whether it's yoga, or whether it's a pasta class that you see there, or craft cocktails. But it's amazing how it has become a place where Christians and non-Christians sit around a table. Everything is perfect. They don't have to do anything, and their defenses just go down. And I'll like walk around this event and hear people having real conversation, talking about their life, talking about what's happening. And these are strangers who just met. And so it's been really cool. We've been dreaming about like what would it look like for a group of Christians to do this together, and say this is the place where we actually can enter into the world in a really winsome, loving, beautiful way. So I think a lot of us struggle with, man, how do I meet like people who don't know Jesus in a non-awkward way, right? Like, you know, it's like probably couldn't ask them to go camping or something like that. That would be, it's like, that's, you know, it's like, so what's the way we do that? And I think because most of us have rejected kind of the shock and awe evangelism, right? Of just like showing up on somebody's doorstep and knocking, and just like we're like at the coffee shop asking the barista while she's like making her mocha, be like, do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You know, it's like most of us aren't doing that. But because we're not doing that, most of us are doing nothing, right? That's the pendulum has swung to like, I don't know how to do evangelism in a way that doesn't seem awkward and weird. But I actually think that this idea could be it. It's like your role in evangelism is simply to open your home every once in a while. It doesn't have to be every day or every week even. But just saying like, we're just going to have a meal and we're going to drop a note in five neighbors' mailboxes and just say, hey, on Friday night, we're having a meal. We'd love to have you. And you don't have to get up and share your testimony at the dinner. You don't have to, you know what I mean? It's like, you can literally just love people. And I was talking with Stuart this week. It was really interesting. He's saying how many times when he's been praying for people to come to know Christ, and he's engaging them in a relationship, that they end up asking him the question that leads to them coming to know Christ. Like they end up saying, hey, I heard you say something one time. What does that mean? And you're like, ah, that's it. Now I can tell you about Jesus. But I think our meals can actually change these things. So I want you to stand to your feet, and I want to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you to do one thing. Actually, a couple things. One thing is to consider within the next couple weeks, have one meal where you invite a neighbor or a coworker or somebody you just randomly met into your home for a meal. And just do that. Just have a meal, talk about your life, get to know them, you know, ask them about who they are and where they're from and all those things, and just see what happens, right? The second thing is to consider how we as a church can actually use this in that second phase of how do we actually get to the place where we're doing this together as a community, and we're inviting the people who need that in, right? And so, like, who are the people who need family, who need a table where they can be and don't have to worry about who they are or what's happened in their life? There's no judgment, and they can just sit and eat with people who are going to be kind and loving and faithful. How do we do that? I want to pray about as a church, like, what would that look like for us to start consistently doing that? And whether it's in our family groups or whether it's as a whole church, we say, hey, let's go rent a warehouse on a certain side of town and let's throw a giant banquet and invite everybody within a 10-block radius. And just said, this is what Jesus does. He describes the kingdom of God is like, and you know how many times he said the kingdom of God is like a banquet, it's like a wedding, it's like a party. And the question is, if the kingdom of God is like that, is the church like that? Are we like the kingdom of God? Right? And if not, let's change. Right? Let's change the way we live. Let's change where we live. Let's change all whatever it takes to be like that. So I want to pray for you. And if you bow your heads and close your eyes, and just one final thing. I think it's fascinating that Jesus identified his death with a meal. He stood up amongst the disciples and he says, "This bread is my body, which has been broken for you. This cup represents my blood, which is shed for your sins." That he actually integrated salvation and relationship with him into a meal so that when we eat, we should be reminded of his sacrifice for us. And when we eat, we should be reminded that we can actually turn every single meal into something holy, into sacred ground, into a place where people meet God and feel the love of the Father. So this morning, as we take communion, I want to encourage you to I know we usually take it as families or as couples. I want to encourage you to grab another couple, grab another family, and take it together. Just to signify, like, we actually are family. So grab 5 or 6 or 7 or 12 people. I don't care how many, but take it with somebody in addition to your family. I just want to pray. God, we love you. I thank you for how you used meals to show us your character, your love, your purpose. God, would you help us to welcome the stranger, the widow, the orphan, the neighbor, God, into our homes, into our lives, so that they could feel your love, so that they would sense in a really tangible way that the God who made everything and made even them cares about them, loves them, knows them, and wants them to know him as well. So God, we just love you. Thank you for this church who is full of people that I love sharing meals with. God, would you help us to find those around us who need that and practice this radical invitation and welcome. And today, God, as we take the body and the blood, the bread and the cup, God, would you remind us of how there was a moment in our lives where we were stranger, foreigner, orphaned, wandering, and you met us and welcomed us into your presence. You saved us, you healed us, you're cleaning us. Even today, God, you're cleansing our lives of sin. Thank you for not making us clean up before we came to you. So would you make us into that kind of church, God, where we receive anyone who would come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. You can come as you feel led.